heads. Amen.
Hello, everyone. My name is Narges, and today's reading is from John chapter 13, verses 1 to 11. You can find it on page 900. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it round his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have not shared with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For the knew who was to betray him, that was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Thank you.
Thank you, Narges, very much for reading for us. Thank you, Steve, for praying. Last week, I announced our new assistant minister and our new operations manager. I also announced Mark Burkill, and it's good to pray for him just a moment ago. Mark is sat just over here with Christina, his wife, Mark is from Sheffield originally, spent a long time in London as a missionary down there, evangelizing folks and teaching them the Bible down there. He's now returned home again with Christina, who I know has worked for a while in the Hallamshire Hospital as a physiotherapist. So it's good to welcome Mark and Christina amongst us today. Thank you, Steve, for praying for us as we come to God's Word today. We are beginning a new series of Bible talks in John chapter 13 and John chapter 14. As you'll see on the screen, we've called it Winsome Faith. The idea of the series comes from this book here, called Making Faith Magnetic, okay? Where we're not preaching through this book, we're just taking some of the ideas and concepts that are in this book preaching this part of the Bible with some of these things in mind. Dan Strange wrote this book, and the back cover of the book says this, quote coming up on the screen: "Our faith and our friends often seem a million miles apart. To many people, the Christian message sounds irrelevant and even repellent. How can we talk about the good news of Jesus in a way that shows it really is good news? Answer the magnetic points, five fundamentals that all humans are looking for and to which we are all magnetically drawn." So that's the claim of the book. The big test today is whether all human beings are attracted to these five magnetic points, because this is written, I think, for a Western culture, but we got a whole load of people in the room from very different cultures to ours. If you speak Farsi in the Aleph group, you will have already received the script for my Bible talk already, and we're very grateful that Mac has translated that, and he's going to carry on doing that over the coming days. Mei Yen is also translating into Chinese. So folks, if Chinese is your language or Farsi your language, we can make sure you get the script of the Bible talk. You can read it, and then you can come and hear it on Sunday. That way you'll learn English, but you'll also learn the Bible in your own heart language, we pray. So the test today is whether this does ring true with folks from Iran and Afghanistan and China and other parts of the world. The key thing today we're thinking about is the idea of deliverance. Deliverance, Dan Strange says, is one of the five magnets that all human beings look and long for. And I want to highlight the need for deliverance in two ways, two levels. First of all, there is the world, the grand level. At the grand level, the world, the idea, the concept that there was something like a Garden of Eden some time ago in human history is, as I understand it, in most cultures. There was a day in our world when everything was okay. But we're not like that now. Somehow paradise has been lost. Something has gone badly wrong for humanity, and we need deliverance. Let me quote Dan Strange. He quotes, he says this. When Ariana Grande gave a soaring rendition of the song Somewhere Over the Rainbow in a benefit concert for victims of a terrorist bombing, it spoke of our inbuilt and God-given recognition that our home here, as we currently know it, is simply not enough. We long for something over the rainbow. We dream a dream of things being so much better elsewhere. Maybe the past will come back again. Maybe paradise lost will be paradise gained again in the future. Something is broken and needs fixing. We need deliverance, and this is true, isn't it? We need deliverance from the COVID-19 pandemic. And I look around the room today, and I look at the camera, and I'm pretty sure I'm looking at the camera at people that would love to be here, and they can't be because COVID is still with us. There is the horror and the violence of war. And we are watching on our television screens and on YouTube and wherever else, horrifying, terrifying, cruel events of war. And it's happening in Europe. And we have a church, and I've said it before, things on the news in our church family are not just on the news, they are in our church family. Because you folks have come from Iran. We have folks in our church from Eritrea and Ethiopia. We have folks who come from Afghanistan. And it's already happened in your own country. And you know, your countries need deliverance. We in our world need deliverance from violence and war. I've just noticed in the last 2 weeks, there's a heightening of advertisements to, in our own country, to honor and treat women with dignity. Why? And I know this because I've got three daughters. And my daughters tell me this. There is verbal and physical sexual abuse as they walk down the streets. People will wolf whistle them and treat them and degrade them. And that is very, I mean, it's gone a bit quiet actually as I'm saying that. Women here, that's what you experience, isn't it? And it's degrading. We need deliverance from all this stuff that is rotten and gone wrong in our world. And ultimately, we need deliverance from death. We need deliverance at a world grand scale. We also need deliverance at a personal level too. And so even in our own lives, we romanticize the past, and we talk even in our own lives about the good old days, the way things were. And we wonder sometimes I don't know whether the past actually was better than now. It certainly feels sometimes like it was. And that kind of like tells us something about our hearts and the recognition that things are not the way that we would like them to be. Whether or not the past was better, they're not like they should be now. It's a recognition that we need deliverance in our own personal lives. We need deliverance from the endless futility of our own personal brokenness. We need deliverance from the mistakes that we make personally, our own wrongdoing, our sin, our guilt, our shame. And we just need to hit the pause button for a moment and just look into our own hearts. And we know that's true. It's true whatever culture you are from. And Jesus is deeply attractive, making faith magnetic. There's sections in this book which is just about Jesus. Jesus is magnetic. Jesus is profoundly and wonderfully winsome. He is our deliverer, capital D. He is our savior. He is our rescuer. So coming to John chapter 13 and 14, we come into John 13 and we join the story of Jesus when he is eating his final meal, the Last Supper, with his friends. And John tells us something that is not in the other Gospels. He tells us about Jesus washing the disciples, washing his friends' feet. Well, what did that mean? Two things I want to draw out. Number one, about foot washing and the cross of Jesus, verses 1-5. The cross and Jesus' death is very clearly in John the writer's mind, and it's very clearly in Jesus' mind as he goes around washing his disciples' feet. It is an acted illustration, an acted explanation of what Jesus was going to do the very next day when he died on the cross. As he went around the room washing his friends' feet, he was showing them in a very real, very personal, very tangible way what he was going to do for them the next day when he died on the cross. So let's take a closer look. Take a closer look at verse 1. That little phrase, now before the feast of Passover. Passover, that word is straight away is very significant. At Passover, God's people remembered their deliverance. It is about deliverance. Passover, they remembered God delivering them from slavery in Egypt. And at that moment, every family of God's people sacrificed a lamb and painted the doorposts of their home with its blood. And then, as we read in the book of Exodus, the angel of death went through Egypt. Death was experienced in every home that did not have a lamb's blood daubed on its doors, where a lamb had not been sacrificed. The angel of death passed over families and homes where a lamb had died. You see, the Passover lamb died instead of a member of that family. And that's what they're remembering. They're remembering being rescued from a moment of death. And it was a lamb that died instead. And if we go back to John chapter 1, verse 29, very beginning of this whole book, John the Baptist, not John the author, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's coming together now in John chapter 13. Jesus is about to die at Passover. He will be the Passover Lamb who dies for his people's sins. So that's the introduction to him washing his friends' feet. So look again at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour in John's gospel means one thing, his death and his resurrection. His hour is here. The sentence goes on, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, his hour had come what? To depart out of this world to the Father. And then it goes on, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He's going to go and die for them. He's going to depart this world back to his Father through death and resurrection, through dying on the cross for your sin and my sin. That little phrase, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The very fact that Passover and his death the next day is very much what's going on here. It could read, or could, well, we could rewrite it if we were, well, we shouldn't rewrite the Bible at all, but we can give a meaning to it by saying he loved them to the cross. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the cross. And so with these things in mind, Passover, death on the cross, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Passover Lamb, with these things in mind, we read verses 3-5. Well, verse 2, during the supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. He knew what was going on. Jesus, knowing why he was here, knowing this is the hour, this is why I've come, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it round his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He's washing his feet as an illustration, acted out, of what was to happen the next day. And as he goes around the room of his friends there, that he knows that they are about to forsake him. He's already said, you know, one of them is right there as well. One of them, Iscariot, Judas Iscariot, is going to betray him. So betrayal is in the air. I mean, it's a deeply, deep moment of love and kindness and care, and yet betrayal and abandoning Jesus is all there already. They're going to forsake him, deny him, betray him. They're about to blunder and make some shameful mistakes. They're going to fall into sin in the most spectacular of ways. And Jesus knows it. He knows it. And yet his heart is a heart to still love and care and serve them. It's remarkable. Jesus is winsome. He's powerfully magnetic. He acts here, I mean, he must have been under huge distress, but he's demonstrating his love, his kindness, his forgiveness, and his affection for his friends. He's acting out the way that they will need delivering, they do need delivering, from the very things that are in their hearts right then. Imagine washing Judas's feet. Peter's feet, the brave guys, they are, I'll do anything to follow you. Oh, you know, pick up a sword and fight for you. Well, what are the alternatives to this, Jesus? What are the alternatives to the kind of deliverance that Jesus is acting out here that he's going to display in reality the next day as he dies on the cross? Here are some alternatives. They are two of them. Just to pick up on. Number one, humanism. Humanism. Just the simple idea that we are essentially good. That there isn't really a problem. And that our personal failures, our wrongdoing and guilt isn't bad enough to need rescuing. That's humanism. Basically, we're essentially good. And what's happening here now with Jesus? Well, it's a nonsense. It's just not necessary. And I just want to ask, are we happy with that? Are we seriously happy with the idea of you? Are you happy with it? The idea that you don't need delivering from your own personal failure and wrongdoing. And before you answer straight out, no, I don't need deliverance. Just think about what you're about to say. Because to the person sat next to you, it could come across as profoundly arrogant. And you don't want that. You don't mean that. So come back to your heart. Humanism. Religion, the second one. And this is where we admit that there is a problem, but that we can actually, through some religious means or other, help ourselves. That we can deliver ourselves from the situation. All we need to do is to try harder, follow a particular religious pathway or engage in some sort of spiritual experience. And again, the question is, are we happy with that? Are we happy with owning the responsibility ourselves to deliver ourselves? Can we do that? Seriously. How successful do you think that's going to be? I'm going to be 58 in May. And I still feel young. But I've lived long enough to just know that for myself, I can't even begin to do that. I mean, I hit a crashing moment in my own life. You know, 4 kids. One of the things you grow up as a young dad, plenty of young dads in the room, you kind of think as a dad that you got to protect your own children. Be a good dad. Be a decent father. Seriously, there'll come a moment in your life as a dad and you realize you can't. You can't save them. You can't deliver them. And you will be broken. I've been broken. Seriously, I mean, I had it written down and I scrubbed it out. If you think you can save yourself, I had it written down. I scrubbed it out. You know, good luck to you. I don't want to say that, though. Just don't do it. Humanism. Religion, whatever form it comes. Or there's Jesus' way. He faced reality that there is a very serious problem and we cannot save ourselves. And knowing it, verse 1, he loved us to the end, to the cross. Jesus is not a God who stays in heaven, demanding from his throne of power and glory on authority, looking down on us and saying, come on, do better. When we've fallen and failed and look for Jesus, we don't find him up there looking down in judgment on us. We find him at our feet looking up and saying, let me serve you. Let me cleanse you. Let me heal you. What a wonderful God we have. The true and living God, as he washes our feet. And he did it by dying on the cross, cleansed us completely and utterly. There is no other God, no other religion, no other philosophy, no other deliverer that is as magnetic and wonderful and attractive as Jesus. Jesus loved you before you ever loved him or even thought about loving him. Jesus loved you so much he came to die for you. Jesus loved you so deeply, sacrificially, exquisitely, that as another part of the Bible puts it, even angels don't get it. They struggle to comprehend it. Jesus loves you to the end. That is, he bears with you. And from the moment you first put your faith in him until you die, he will never weary of your countless failures and endless mistakes. He's gracious to you. Foot washing and the cross. Secondly, and a bit shorter, foot washing, pride, guilt, and shame. Jesus must have been experiencing severe stress, like I say, at the Last Supper, and yet he still looked to the needs of others. He took time to pastorally care for them and to teach them. And it is remarkable that despite his care, despite the clarity of the way that Jesus teaches his disciples, they remain confused often, all the way actually to the very end. Even beyond his resurrection, they are still confused, and some of them are doubting, as we read in Matthew chapter 28. You know, what do they make of Jesus doing this? Well, verse 6, we get Peter. He comes to Simon Peter, and Peter says to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" We can hear, "I can save myself, maybe. I'll wash them myself." Verse 8, "You shall never wash my feet." Peter can't believe it. But this is nothing new. Most of us can, you know, as we read the Gospels, think to Peter, "What an idiot! He's just like me." You know, time and again, we find in the Gospels that Jesus's followers, people who are following him, people who are his friends, can't help speaking up at times and correcting him and saying, "I think Jesus, I think you got it wrong there." It just happens all the way through. And every time they do chirp up and say something, you go, as you're reading, you go, "Oh, no, don't say that. But, you know, if I was there, that's what I would have said as well." And so we find when Jesus was baptized, even the good and wonderful John the Baptist said, "I need to be baptized, you. Do you come to me?" "Hang on, you got it wrong, Lord." And then Peter in Matthew 16, when Jesus told his disciples that he must first go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed, and the third day rise again, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And now Peter, by the way, Jesus is always looking for people like that. People like that still build his kingdom. You know, Jesus goes around and he just draws to himself. He's very attractive to anyone who's particularly silly and sinful. You're silly, you're sinful, you feel a bit stupid spiritually, you don't get it? Come to Jesus. Walk with him. He's very patient. You know, with Peter, that's how he builds his church, and he gets the glory in that. So that's a little bit of an aside, a little bit of an extra there. So Peter has a problem with Jesus washing his feet. Why? I think quite simply, he was horrified that somebody greater than him saw his need and was willing, if I can quote somebody else, to touch his personal dirt. How comfortable are you? Someone more important than you, seeing where you've gone wrong and graciously and kindly entering into your world to put it right for you. Pride won't allow it. Shame won't allow it. I think, you know, we think about the alternatives. What are the alternatives to having Jesus wash our feet? Verse 8, "You shall never wash my feet," says Peter. Here are the two alternatives. And number one, us, in our pride. By doing what we can to give the appearance of spiritual cleanliness, especially in front of other people. But are we happy to go along with giving the appearance of being okay when Jesus offers to cleanse and forgive all of our guilt, all of our shame, and properly, genuinely, and deeply make us okay? Will we run with pride and a fake? Or we go for real cleansing? Which do we want, real cleansing or to be a fake? The second alternative, again, it's us again. By hiding. It's shame, this one. The other one was pride. This one is shame. By doing all we can to hide our shame. There's so much dirt and smell on my feet, I couldn't bear the pain of anyone touching them. And I've written down here, are we content to hide in shame? I don't know anyone who's content to hide in shame. But shame is real powerful because shame seems to have a twin brother or twin sister, whichever way you want to think about it. It's called fear. And shame just gets the claws into you and locks you in fear. And no one's happy living in fear. It's just that you're so fearful about what would happen if your shame became public. And shame likes that. Shame likes that little dirty secret. Shame likes the power that it has over you. But you know what? I mean, you can deal with your shame by coming to Jesus with it. He's bigger than all your shame. Are we content to hide shame? No. Do we want to carry on living like a fake? No. Do I want to live in fear? No, please, no, Lord. I don't want to live in fear. So come to Jesus. Don't be the fake. Don't live in fear over your shame. Jesus offers and has come to die for you, to cleanse you, from all shame, all the shame of things that you are guilty of. And get this too, because this is another issue. All the shame that other people are guilty of and what they've delivered to you in the way that they've treated you, that can lead to shame in our hearts. What others have done to us, that can lock us in shame. Jesus came to deal with that too, to wash us clean. Will we be fakes? Will we live in fear? Or will we put our faith in Jesus, who is wonderfully, deeply winsome? Verse 5, then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Let me begin to draw things to a close. And I want to underline how winsome Jesus is here, because shame and guilt and fear and pride will do all it can to stop us listening to what Jesus is saying through his word to us right now. Okay. So we need to go on a little bit longer, okay? On the attractiveness and the wonder of Jesus. And right now, just be praying in your heart that the Holy Spirit would open your heart to Jesus and what he says to you and who he is for you. Jesus does not deal with your sin like washing your feet in scalding hot water. In anger, resentment over the way that you've ignored, rejected him, and denied him. Jesus doesn't have no sense of self-pity over the way you've treated him. He does not deal with your sin like washing your feet in icy water, detached shock at your behavior and the silent treatment, his injured pride. Sorry, that's not him. He's a God filled with love and compassion. Jesus does not deal with your sin like scraping your feet clean without water, telling you off and rebuking you with harsh words, and you should have done better. You've let me down. No. Jesus, verse 5, takes a bowl of water, and I guess it was a pleasant experience. Once you got over the fact that it was Jesus doing it, begin to understand that it's him cleansing you, washing your feet, washing you completely clean in warm, soothing, cleansing water. He's filled with, to quote another part of the Bible, Colossians 3, compassion, kindness, humility, patience, and forgiveness. So let me finish with a quote from Dan Strange. The good news of Jesus Christ and him crucified shatters our false and hopeless stories. Meeting Jesus pulls us out of our dark and dead-end tunnels. It wakes us up from our nightmares. It turns us up the right way up. It is a better story, and it is, indeed, it is the best story, because it is real and true. Many of us here have met Jesus. His story has become our personal stories, and our lives have been changed wonderfully by him forever. The thing is, we can drift from that, and today might just be a day to say, I'm coming back to you, Jesus. Here with the depiction of Jesus washing his disciples' feet and receiving his washing is a way of life for us. Every day, every morning, every evening, to acknowledge that Jesus cleanses us of our sin and to set out into our lives to glorify and to worship him in new and fresh ways. Others of us have not yet met Jesus personally, and seriously, meet him today. Meet him now. Ask him to wash and cleanse you from all your sin, all your guilt, and all your shame. Be clean. Live new today. And if that is your heart and where you are, please come and have a conversation with me at the end. I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to just pray with you and do what I can personally just to make sure that you're linked in with others who can help you to begin a new life being cleansed and washed by Jesus. And if you want to start sharing your faith today, have a word with Matt Gavins. Say, Matt, I'd like to spend a day with you. You stay up front and I'll just follow you and listen to you in what you do today. I've had dinner with him in a restaurant. And, you know, the waiters and the waitresses all know, you know, before we said grace, that we're going to pray for them before we thank the Lord for whatever we're going to eat, the hamburger. So, yeah, he's a good guy to go for a day with. And I'm sure you won't turn anyone down, will you? There you are. A little agreement there. We have got something just as I finish there. Such a winsome, magnetic, loving, humble, powerful deliverer in Jesus to introduce to others. Let's not hold back. Let's feel the freedom and know the freedom and walk in the freedom and the cleansing of Jesus. Let's sing our final song, In Christ Alone, a great song to finish with. Let's get the musicians out. And you've been sat very patiently for quite a while. Why don't we all stand and get some blood back into your feet again? This is a great song, and it really is all about Jesus, our wonderful deliverer.